Good morning, everyone. We are very blessed to be here. I'm here with my wife, Marie, and my son, Joshua, my daughter, Caitlin. They're right here. Say hello, everyone. And we came for a week in Johannesburg and brought a mission team with us. So we served in Johannesburg for maybe 4 or 5 days. And we were a little bit behind the team. They traveled before us. And then we took the team to the conference. And the goal of the conference, the time they were there, was to take care of the kids and serve the children so everybody could enjoy the conference. And so what I've heard has been very good feedback, that God used them in a great way. And now they're back home already, and then we're leaving maybe Wednesday. And we just want you to know that you are very blessed with your pastor. You have a very good pastor and family that serve you and love you and appreciate them and thank God for them because good pastors and good families are very, very short supply. In these last days. Not only is there a famine for the Word of God in the land today, but there's a famine for good shepherds. Mostly the shepherds are hirelings, and they just simply work in ministry instead of serve in ministry. So, Debir, you're a good man, and thank you for the privilege of sharing today. If you have your Bibles, open them to 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30. We will come to a Bible study I've entitled, David Encouraged Himself in the Lord. It's so important to learn how to encourage ourselves in the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 30. Let's pray, and then we'll read the scriptures together and go through our time in the Word. So God, we ask for your Holy Spirit to descend upon us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the depth of where we are in our relationship with you. And should there be those that are here right now or listening to this on the internet that are in a great time of distress, a great time of difficulty? It could be a great time of difficulty because of their own decisions, like David. David is in a bad spot here because of his own bad decisions. And even when we make our own bad decisions, God, you are faithful. You remain faithful. And so we look to you. But it could be that there are those that are here that are in a bad situation because of someone else's decisions, because of what has been done to them or is being done to them. And we pray, God, that we would learn from David's life that at that lowest point we are, you are the one to pick us up and to encourage us as we learn how to encourage ourselves in you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Here in 1 Samuel 30, David has decided to run away to the enemy's camp. Those of you that know 1 Samuel, David is on the run for almost 10 years from King Saul. He's the anointed one. He's the future king. But Saul, as the reigning king, is not encouraged and not happy with David's anointing. And in this season, in 1 Samuel 30, in chapter 29 and 30, David has run away to the enemy's camp. And there he begins to wipe out the people in the southern part of the area. And he's telling the king Achish that he's on his side. And David is in a place of deception and lies. And these deception and lies have led the king to enlist David and his men to fight a larger battle against the kingdom of Israel. He would have never thought, and this is what happens with sin, he would have never thought that in his running away, and what we would call running away in this case is backsliding, in his backsliding away from God, he would have never thought that he would be enlisted to fight against his own people. And yet we learn that God delivered him, and he didn't need to fight against his own people. And we thank God for his delivering power, right? We thank God that God will deliver us even from ourselves. In Psalm 34, verse 15, it says, "Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and those that persecute me." In Psalm 54, verse 7, it says, "For he has delivered me out of all my trouble." In Psalm 143, verse 9, it says, "Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies, because in you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God." And so David hiding among the Philistines is one of those low moments in his life where he failed to inquire of the Lord. Now, because of this low moment in his life, you'll know the rest of the chapter. If we were doing the whole chapter of chapter 30, you'll learn that he's going back to inquiring of the Lord. But before he gets there, he has to learn what it means to be encouraged of the Lord. Because in this low moment of his life, he's not with the Philistines being led by God. That you can't say that David with the Philistines destroying people, lying to the king is from the Lord. It's not from the Lord. He's not there with God's permission and blessing. He's not there walking in wisdom. It's another lapse in his life of faith. And rather than continuing to trust in God to fulfill his promises, David, in fear of King Saul, fled for protection among the enemy. And that led to the enlistment of David against Israel, his own people, that he was soon to rule over the anointed one. And how far we can get, listen, how far we can get from the will of God. How far we can get, how very far. And yet God intervenes and uses the Philistine lords and an old familiar song to save him from a bad decision. So notice verse 1 with me, 1 Samuel chapter 30. It happened, now it happened, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag, and burned it with fire. And they had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was burned with fire. And their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept, until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, well, by the way, another compromise on David's life. As a matter of fact, when he becomes king, he compromises even more, multiplies wives, disobeying God. So the fact that the Bible tells us he has two wives doesn't mean that God approved of it. It's just stating the facts. Because the Bible is very clear back in Deuteronomy that a man should not multiply wives. But that's how David is a man up and down. Do you find yourself in that place in life at times where you're up and down? Maybe not to the degree of multiplying wives or husbands. And for that, we're grateful. But we have those times of highs, very high spiritually, and then we can go very, very low. And so here David comes back and he mentions his wives, verse 6. Now David was, what does your Bible say? Greatly, say it with me, greatly distressed. Those are important words. I mean, they're already at a place where they're weeping, where they can't weep anymore. Now David personally is greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved. Every man for his sons and his daughters, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. So David goes from enemy to enemy, but this time he's on the right side of the enemy. This time it's the Amalekites that we've seen before. The Amalekites are a type of the flesh. Whenever you see the Amalekites, remember them as a type or a picture of the flesh life. These are the ones that attacked the children of Israel, remember, shortly after they came out of Israel. They were the ones that would go after the weak. They were the ones that would go after the elderly, those that were straggling behind. And they speak to us of living life in the flesh. Because if you'll notice, your flesh life, and again, the flesh life compared to the spirit life, the life empowered by the Spirit, or the weakness of our own decisions, our own flesh, you'll notice in your life that the flesh loves to rise up in times of great weakness, in times of tiredness, in times perhaps of laziness. We learn in Deuteronomy, you can jot it down in chapter 25, that the Amalekites would attack the back of the pack. They would always go after the people of Israel. As they were marching through, they would pick off the sick ones and the feeble ones and the elderly. The flesh, that's how the flesh works in our lives. The flesh loves to exploit areas of our lives that are weak, feeble, or being held back from the Lord. You know, maybe there's a part of your life right now that you're holding back from God. You're just ready to take a deeper step of faith. You're ready to surrender more of your life, but you're holding it back. I think of Ananias and Sapphira. who they decided to sell a piece of land, which was great. And they decided to give a portion of the sale to the Lord. That was great. But when they came to present it, when they came to present what they had sold to Peter and the apostles and lay it at their feet like Barnabas had done, they decided to hold some back, which could have been okay from the Lord if that was God's will for their lives, to hold some back. But we learn that it wasn't God's will for their lives to hold some back. Neither was it God's will for their lives to lie about holding things back. And the end result was that they died. They were judged by God in the moment. And that's how the flesh is. When you decide to hold back from the Lord, you decide to even be dishonest with that holding back, where God has told you to give all, but you've decided to hold back, you can expect that to be a place where your flesh rises up. Listen, there is no truce, there is no waving the white flag with our flesh life. There can be no peaceful coexistence between the flesh life and the spirit life. There is no, it is either all of spirit or you find that there is compromise in our lives. Hold your places in 1 Samuel. Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We'll be back in 1 Samuel, but notice with me in Galatians chapter 5. Go to verse 16 with me. There is no truce with the flesh. Another way of thinking of truce with the flesh is compromise. There is no compromise. You see, the flesh life, the devil, you know, the world, the flesh, and the devil will take as much as of us as we give it. And notice in verse 16 it says, I say then, this is Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit. Why? Why is it important to walk in the Spirit? So that you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh is never full. The flesh life is never happy, never satisfied. You take one little step of compromise, leads to another step of compromise, leads to another step of compromise. He says, for the flesh, verse 17, lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, these are contrary to one another. There's no combining them. You can't have a little bit of the flesh and a little bit of the Spirit. They're contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. So what are the things of the flesh? Well, Paul says, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. Those are all sexual sins. Sexual sin is of the flesh. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, those are all idolatrous type of sins where we take things under our own take matters under our own hands. Envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries. And in case he missed anything, he said, and the like. Because you might be sitting here going, well, they didn't mention any of my fleshly sins. Okay, Paul says, and like the ones you're thinking of right now. You know, and the like. There's so much to the flesh that can't be listed in a scripture. He says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But notice, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let's not be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. That's what we deal with on a personal level, and that's what David's dealing with the Amalekites. They had come in 1 Samuel chapter 30, and they invaded the city where David left his families while he went off to live in compromise. Because when you live in compromise, you always leave those that you love and those that are close to you exposed to the dangers of sin. You leave them uncovered and unprotected. And I'm certain that David never thought that he would come back to find out that, or the men with him. You know, the interesting thing about David and the men that were with him is that the men just followed David. They followed him when things were good, and they followed him in times of compromise. Now, of course, if you're one of those men that follow, you need to take a stand for righteousness, even if someone's trying to lead you in a way that is sinful. But think about it. God has ordained for spiritual leaders to lead us. And how careful we need to be as spiritual leaders to lead people in the right ways. Because they're going to follow us. They're going to trust us. They're going to believe that we're hearing from God. You know, I think of you fathers. Your children will follow you. They do follow you. If you choose the route of unrighteousness, they're going to learn unrighteousness from you. If you choose the route of righteousness, they're going to learn that from you. We as men and women, moms and dads, those that in the workplace, maybe spiritual leaders in the church, we lead and people follow. And that's where David is. And I'm sure they thought they were going to be victorious. I'm sure they thought they were going to be just fine. I'm sure they thought everything would be fine back at the camp. But it wasn't. They came back to a surprise. The Amalekites wiped out the city. But they didn't. They burned the city, but not the people. They took all the people and the stuff. And the people and the stuff just happened to belong to David and his men. It was his wives. It was their wives, their kids, taken captive. And here they are in great distress. The Bible says that in verse 2, they had taken captive the women and those who were there, small to great. But they didn't kill anyone. And when David and his men came back to the city, verse 3, it was burned with fire. Their wives, their sons, their daughters had been taken captive. And then David and the people who were with them lifted up their voices and wept until they could have no more power to weep. Now that's sad. That is great grief, where you are crying and crying and crying. Sometimes we'll describe that as you're crying and crying and you have no more tears. That whatever makes our tears, all the tear ducts just ran out of tears. It's just, you're done. Your muscles are aching because of the type of grief and crying. And you're just wiped out because at this point they don't, you know, when we read the Bible, we read through 1 Samuel 30, we know the rest of the story. And it makes it's unfortunate that we do that because we don't get the full weight. You have to understand, when we're reading the scriptures, they are experiencing, David and his men are experiencing this real time. Like they're experiencing it at the moment. They don't know yet that God is going to deliver them. They don't know yet that God is going to show himself faithful. They, just like your life right now, what you're going through right now, you don't know yet that God is going to deliver you. You don't know yet that God is going to act on your behalf. You don't know yet that even though you might have been in a place of backsliding, that God is ready to deliver you and to rescue you. And because you and I don't know that, we believe by faith, but we cry in the night. We believe by faith, but we often cry at the night. So this is a very emotional time. These are grown men. These are warriors. These are a rough group of men that have been raiding camps and victorious in war, that have been broken down to the point of weeping with no more power to weep. That's where they are. You have to understand that not only that, but David, it goes farther because now they're weeping, but they're also mad and they're upset and they're going to take it out on their leader. And they've decided that the right solution is to stone David, to kill him. How dare you lead us into battle? How dare you take us away from our family and kids? How dare you lead us into a place where now we've lost everything? And so David, it says, down in verse 6, we already said it together. He wasn't just distressed. He was one step above that. He was greatly distressed. What is the condition to be crying when there's no more effort and energy to weep? When you have completely cried out, you're just completely done, wiped out. There's even a level of distress above that, where the people that you were battling with and the people you were fighting with and the people you were locked arm to arm had now turned on you. The people you would think would be encouraging, the people you would think would come alongside to support you. David is in a place of great distress. He has literally nowhere and no one to turn to. You see, it's not just that he came back to the city to the Amalekites taking their families captive. And it's not just that those closest to him are ready to kill him. It's not just that King Saul has had him on the run now for 10 years. It's worse. I mean, those are alone. We read them and we're just like, yeah, yeah. I mean, these are heavy duty things. This is about, he's about ready to lose everything. I'm certain that some of you have been at that place where you have just come to the edge of losing everything, even to the point where the Bible says, even if our mother and father forsake us, God will be with us. I mean, you have to be in a very deep pit to have your mother and father forsake you. I think of Joseph being in the pit. While his dad, his mother and father didn't forsake him, his brothers did. Sold him. I mean, this is a deep, deep time, but it's worse. And I say this as a warning to you. It's worse than that. It's worse than having his family taken captive. It's worse than being on the run in the Judean wilderness for 10 years. It's worse than having his own, those that are close to him, ready to kill him. It's worse. You know why? Because all of this came because of his compromise. So now he has the weight of self-condemnation upon himself. He has to look at himself and say, this is all my fault. I have done this. And it's in this deep, deep, dark time, this time of great distress, this time of losing everything, this time of great discouragement, that things begin to change. Now that's pretty ironic. It doesn't make much sense that God would use the worst of times in our lives to actually become the best of times in our lives. But it's true. That God will often use the worst time in our lives and turn it around to become the best times. That's never really seen when we're in the middle of it. As I mentioned already, like Joseph being in the pit. How could Joseph ever see that beginning stage with his family being sold out and jealous and envy from his brothers, being sold to slave traders, and then all the things that he went through? I mean, you could go through, how could he, but beginning in the pit, how could he ever see that one day he would sit on the Egyptian throne? That he would be second in command of the known world? I don't know that he could ever see that. How could Job ever see the restoration of his family as he went through the pain of losing everything? How could Peter ever see that he would be restored back into a place of ministry? And Jesus telling him, you know what, Peter, this is what you need to do. You need to go feed my lambs. You need to take 10 my lambs. How could he ever see that after denying the Lord 3 times? How could the disciples, or the world for that matter, ever see the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ when they saw their loving, you know, the one that they loved and followed buried and sealed in a tomb, guarded by Roman guards? By faith. It's the same way that we see it today. How could they possibly see beyond what they were in, but by faith? And it was in this place here, in 1 Samuel chapter 30, in the deepest, darkest time in his life. Now, he'll have a darker time even later, as the Psalm 51 was birthed out. And the amazing study of David is that his life is very similar to ours, in that he had great times of success spiritually and great times of failure. And yet, God still used him. Why? Because he's known as the man that had a heart after God. He was the one that was seeking forth God. Somewhere deep down, God could see beyond the weaknesses of his flesh and his humanity. But it was in this time that David turned to the Lord. Let me show you something. Turn over to Luke chapter 15. Because you look at David's life and you go, well, it's about time. It's about time that he turns to the Lord. But I like to think it's not just about time, but it's never too late. It's never too late to turn to the Lord. It's never too late to turn back to the Lord. And that's what we see here in Luke chapter 15. With a familiar story that Jesus gives us of the prodigal son. The son that had walked away. Notice with me in verse 11. Jesus is teaching, and he said, a certain man had 2 sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of good that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Now, this is probably one of the most popular teachings of Jesus. The prodigal son. The parable of a father and his love for his son. Now, the son decides that he is done living the way his father wants him to live. He's done with it. He has made a decision that his ways are better than his father's ways, and he goes to his father and says, I want what's mine. I want my inheritance. Now, this is a very heavy statement. It's not just, he didn't just go to his father and say, I want money. The idea behind asking for his inheritance is really the statement to his dad, Dad, I wish you were dead. That's a heavy statement. Just let it sit for a minute. I wish you were dead. I don't want to live here so much. I don't want your ways so much that I wish you were dead because I want what is mine after you die. There was great rebellion in this son's heart. There was a great resistance in this son's heart. An unwillingness to live by his father's ways, even though we learn what a loving father. It opens up with selfish rebellion. He's becoming impatient with his life at the farm. And it was legal for him to receive his inheritance at any time during his lifetime. So the question itself wasn't necessarily unbiblical, but it was unkind. It's not that the Bible prohibited him asking his dad, but he was being very unkind to his dad. Very hurtful. And here he is, he takes it, and it says that not many days after, he, in verse 13, journeyed to a far country and wasted his life, which is everything. When you and I decide to go against our Father's wishes, our Father in heaven, you're going to waste your life. You're going to waste your life. Notice verse 15, or verse 14. But now things begin to change for him as he comes to a low point in his life. It says, but when he had spent all that he had, there arose a severe famine in the land and began to be in want. Now this is very similar to what David went through. David decided to go his own way and do his own thing. He was going to hide from King Saul. He was going to fight with the enemy. He was going to live with the enemy. And the prodigal, he decides, I don't want to be under my father's roof anymore. I'm going to take what I have and I'm going to go do my thing and I'm going to live in the world. I'm going to live the way the world wants me to. And yet when he lost everything, You know, just like the prodigal, not only did he lose everything, but he couldn't predict that there was going to be a famine in the land. How could you predict that there'd be no more food? There'd be nothing there. And now you have no money. How could David ever predict, looking back at 1 Samuel, how could he ever predict that they would come and wipe out the city and steal his family and his kids and his stuff? Hey, listen, as much as you think you have it figured out, the Bible says, if anyone knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. We don't know what's up ahead. We don't know what famine awaits us. We don't know what phone call is going to come or what email is going to be sent. We don't know what twists and turns living in this life will bring. But when we meet the twists and turns of life, when we meet the famines of life, when we meet the attack of the enemy of life, it's a much better place to be in the Lord and to be in the Spirit and not in compromise in the flesh. That's where this guy is. And he now is faced with something that's hitting everyone. And it says that the famine came, verse 14, and he began to be in want. Then, verse 15, he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country and sent him into the fields to feed the pigs or feed swine, which, by the way, is a unclean thing for a Jewish boy to do. But he's willing to do anything now to make ends meet. He's in such a deep place of difficulty and darkness. He would have gladly, verse 16, filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. It's amazing how quickly your friends will turn on you when they can't get anything from you. You know that they're not true friends. We know that the people that were hanging out with him, this prodigal son, the people that were with him, they were only with him for what he had. And when he didn't have anything, nobody gave him anything. It's such a sad way to live life. He was empty. He was at a deep, dark point in his life. Not only was he at a place of compromise, but the land was under great famine. And this is God's way of emphasizing to us what sin really does in the life of man and the life of a woman, the life of a young boy or a young girl in their father's house that decides to reject their father's will. This is it. It leads to emptiness. It leads to difficulty. It leads to losing everything. Don't miss this as Jesus gives us a glimpse behind the scenes of what it really looks like when sin enters in and corrodes a life. Sin promises freedom, but only brings slavery. Sin promises success, but only brings failure. Sin offers life. You know, it offers you life, but the wages of sin, according to the Bible, is always death. It's the gift of God that brings eternal life. And maybe some of you have a prodigal son or daughter in your life. And it's a very hard thing, isn't it, to pray a prayer for them that sounds like this. Lord, whatever it takes. That's a heavy, heavy prayer. Whatever it takes. I mean, it's often a prayer of ours, but we don't want to see it happen. We pray for whatever it takes to get a person to understand their need for Jesus Christ. And we think of the prodigals who go, whatever it takes, Lord, get their attention. Grasp them, bring them back. But we take that prayer and then we pray it for ourselves. We say, Lord, whatever you want to do in my life, whatever it takes in my life to come to the place of surrender. You know, we sing songs, and sometimes when we sing songs, I don't know if we really realize that what we're singing. You know, we'll sing songs like, break me, Lord, mold me, shape me. What? Did I say that? So usually I'm praying, no, break Marie. That's it. Break my wife. Mold her, Lord. I'll be raising up my hands saying, Lord, right here. That would be very unkind. When we sing those songs, we sing them for ourselves, and then we have to step back and say, wait a minute. There's a beautiful hymn that I love. It says, I surrender all. But I wonder in our lives if we're singing that, I surrender just a little bit to you, Lord. And I'm going to call that all. It doesn't really fit the music, does it? But in our heart of hearts. You see, it's often at that time of great difficulty that finally we cry out. It doesn't have to be that way. It is that way, and God will use it if He needs to, but it doesn't have to be. We don't have to be like the prodigal, where we run away and find ourselves in a place of great rebellion to lose everything and finally say, well, notice with me, back in Luke chapter 15, these are the most glorious, beautiful words. Some of the most glorious, beautiful words in all the scriptures, it says in verse 17, but when he came to himself, isn't that beautiful? He said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare? And I perish with hunger. He's starting to look at his life. He should have done this when he was still at his dad's life. He could have done it in his dad's house. He goes, look how good I have it. Look how wonderful it is here. But it took some perspective, and it took some, he had to be outside of that to understand what God had given him. But now he knows. See, he knew this all along, but now he's admitting it. My dad, it was good with him. It was good with him. It's better. Look at what I have. I'm hungry. I'm going to arise, verse 18. And the kind of love that his dad gave, maybe his dad was a little strong or a little stern. Or maybe his dad had rules that he didn't like, and he was just kind of pushing up against the rules. But one thing this boy knew about his dad is his dad loved him. You know why? Because notice, when he wants to go somewhere, he chooses to go home. And he says, I'll arise and go to my father. And I'll say to him, Dad, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. This change of mind and change of heart in the prodigal is known as repentance. He is truly repented of his sins. And not only is he truly repented of his sins coming to himself, he's going to go home to his dad and make things right. That's called the fruit of repentance. So you really know where repentance is when you have the fruits of repentance, where it's very obvious that life has changed for you and you're willing to make things right. Now, if you're taking notes, I want to give you 8 times in the Bible that the phrase, I have sinned, is used. 4 times it's used, I have sinned, but it's not repentance, which tells me that you and I can have empty words. For example, in Exodus chapter 9, verse 27, Pharaoh said, I have sinned. But did he mean it? Yes or no? No, he didn't mean it. In Numbers chapter 22, verse 34, Balaam said, "I have sinned." Did he mean it? Let's say it together. We'll be together. Did he mean it? No. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 24, King Saul said, "I have sinned." Did he mean it? No. Matthew chapter 27, verse 4, Judas said, "I have sinned." Did he mean it? No. Each acknowledged their sin, but none repented from it. How about these four? In Job chapter 7, verse 20, Job said, "I have sinned." Did he mean it? Yes, he did. Joshua chapter 7, verse 20, "I have sinned." Did Achan mean it? I believe he did, and he still paid the price. It was too late. He should have repented long ago. How about David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13? He says, "I have sinned." Did he mean it? Yes. And the prodigal here is the last time. Did he mean it? Yes. We see that he meant it by the actions that he took. In the rest of Luke's gospel, we have the prodigal going home and restoring his relationship with his dad and coming in. And then we have a whole different angle on the prodigal son, because there's a whole different focused Bible study just on the other brother. But for that, we don't have time today. It's so important for us to grasp as we close our time together that God does lead us, and he loves us so much that he'll use painful processes to get our attention if and when necessary. With David, God used painful processes. He came back and found out that his wife had been stolen, his goods had been ripped off, and now the men are ready to stone him. For a guy who's already been in so much trouble, It's it. He can't take any more. And so what does he choose to do back in 1 Samuel? He chose the thing that you and I should choose. And that is, he chose to encourage himself in the Lord. He couldn't turn to his wives for encouragement. He couldn't turn to the men for encouragement. He couldn't turn to the victories for encouragement. He was brought to just one place. He encouraged himself, or in some translations in ours, it says that he strengthened himself. The idea between the two is that he brought himself encouragement and strength in his relationship with the Lord. And that's where it begins. That's where we need to go in order to get back all that's been ripped off by the enemy. David couldn't depend upon his men. They were angry with him. There was no one to pat him on the back and say, "It's going to be okay, David." There was no one there to wipe away his tears. But that's the way it usually is. It's not important. It's not necessary for you to wait for a pastor to come, or a friend to show up to your doorstep, or a neighbor to drop by, or to get a WhatsApp message or an SMS. It's not required for you to wait for someone to come when you're depressed and when you're discouraged, or even worse, when you're greatly distressed. No. If you do, you may wait a long time, and you may sit in that deep depression for a long time. Listen, today the Lord is telling us that you and I can encourage ourselves in the Lord. When all else fails, we have the Lord. I don't know why we have to learn that lesson over and over and over again. That we wouldn't just take, "No, I have the Lord first, then I can turn to people." But as a natural way, we do turn to others. But when all else fails, we have the Lord. I can be depressed. And I know what that feels like. Personally, I understand what the deep, dark depression can mean, or discouragement, or despair. And I can say, "Why are you like this, my soul? Why are you so disquieted within me? Hope in God. Give praise to Him. Offer thanks to Him." And you begin to see the encouragement of the Lord. When I receive news that my city's been burned down, the first thing I must do is to encourage myself in the Lord by thanking Him for the ways He's been so faithful to me time and time again. It'll build my faith, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I want to close today with Psalm 42. Would you turn there with me? It's such an encouraging psalm. Psalm 42. We don't have to wait till we're being in the pigs, feeding off the pods that I'm feeding the pigs. We don't have to continue to be rebellious against those that God has put in our lives. Our parents, our pastors, our leaders, our bosses. The people that God has put in our life to encourage us. Maybe we're at a place where you've lost everything and you're in great distress. It's so good to learn to encourage ourselves in the Lord. Verse 1 of Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O Lord. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they are continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me. A prayer to the God of my life. I will say to the God my rock, verse 9, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me. And while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. And to that we say, amen. Amen. God, thank you for the lesson of learning to turn to you. On this communion Sunday, God, that our hearts would be drawn together with you, that we would receive the good news that our hope is in you, that we ask ourselves, why are we cast down? And we're cast down because, Lord, we are far from you. We're cast down because we're not mindful of you. We're cast down because of the difficulties of our life. And we just ask for your hope. Strengthen us in hope, God. Strengthen us in the beauty of knowing you personally. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you so much.